First Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know if just wondering where to break in here. I was tempted just to read the verse, but we'll take time to read from verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Amen. The Lord bless his divine truth in our hearing here this day and encourage us from his word. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer and seek the Lord. Our Father, we come before thee in the name of our Lord Jesus again. We thank thee for all that has preceded this point, and we rejoice again in the truth that has echoed through our ears, into our hearts, into our minds, even what we've been singing, as well as the word of God that we have just read together. We thank thee for the body of Christ, for thy purpose through the body, and that there isn't any spirit of being independent and running around like a maverick, but there is this absolute dependence that each member has upon the other, and how it helps us to do the work of the ministry, and how the will of Christ is revealed through the plurality of members, of individuals with various gifts. And so, Father, we pray that this church might know the multiplication of gifts and the blessing of heaven upon each one, that whether they be appear to be less comely than the other, Lord, let us all see that they are necessary. Those that seem to be more feeble are necessary. May we all therefore be glad that each one of us are necessary to fulfill the work and will of God. Bless us with the help of heaven as we look to thy word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond. Give us, Lord, what we need as we look to the scriptures. May there be fruit for the labor in the word. May there be signs that follow the word, even in the building up of the saints, sanctifying the hearts of the sheep, the salvation of those yet without assurance of their sins forgiven. Hear us then, be with us, and grant to this preacher the help of heaven, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, beloved, in our series on the church, we have covered four messages dealing with what the church is. First of all, why we should love the church, not just generally, but in its local expression. What the primary work of the church is to be, and then fourthly, who is the head of the church. In that last message, which was over a month ago, we've taken a deviation for some time for various reasons, but in that last message I sought to show that Christ is the ultimate head of the church and the exclusive sovereign over the church. We're just dealing with it in Bible class this morning, the battles in the Scottish church, and really it's all over church government and the desire of the kings and all the episcopal priests to enforce Episcopalianism upon Scotland, even against the will of the people. And it was all about government and the realization that no king, no earthly king is head over the church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament seeks to emphasize the absolute authority of Jesus Christ to govern the people of God, not simply by reason of his deity, but due to his earned right as the mediator of the people of God. But this morning we're moving on from the head of the church to look at the government of the church. And by government, I mean that particular form and order which Christ has revealed in his word to help in the management of the visible church. That church we were pointed to love, to appreciate, to value, to serve in and with, that there is a way in which it is managed and governed according to the word of God. The fifth commandment makes it plain that there is an order to all society. You know it. Honor thy father and thy mother. And in the larger catechism in question 124, they ask this: who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer given is, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So there's an understanding there in the fifth commandment of order. Not of abuse of authority, but order. And it is almost universally understood in the church that there is to be government in the visible church, sometimes referred to as the polity of the church. But how this is worked out is not always uniform. In fact, seldom will you go to churches that, if you go from one to the other just randomly, very seldom will you find it being ordered and governed in the same way. Broadly speaking, just a rundown of the broad kind of variations that you will find. You have the episcopal form of church government, seen in the likes of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Anglican Church. The government is made up of a hierarchy of bishops, and all the power is in the hands of the bishops, often with an authoritative archbishop at the top. The people have little or no say, usually. And one of the strong areas of disagreement between this form and our own Presbyterianism is that they see a distinction, a hierarchical distinction, between the bishop and the elder in the Word of God. This is not to be seen. I'm not going to deal with it. But even as I said in Bible class this morning, a cursory understanding of Greek, reading the New Testament and comparing the words used, the terms used with regard to leaders in the church, will show that the episcopus and the presbyter are equivalent. They are the same. Then you have the independent form of church government, which is more democratic, would be the word we might use, where church power is ultimately vested in the members. And there's tremendous variation in this form. Almost, it's impossible to pin down. Because it's independent, then within that independence, you have variations in the way they seek to express themselves. While some have no appointed leaders at all, others have leaders. But those leaders are not subject to any outside accountability at all. Decisions are made by a congregational vote, or decisions made by leaders can be overturned by a congregational vote. Most Baptist churches are led in some form of independent church structure, and congregational churches follow the same form of independency. And then there's the Presbyterian form of church government. In this form, there are ministers and elders that are appointed, not by other ministers and elders, but by members of the church to govern the affairs of the church. Once elected, they deal with the affairs of the church, not the entire congregation. But each Presbyterian church is also connected to other churches with ministers and elders. And so the collection of ministers and elders of various churches make up an outside body called often, not always, but often called a presbytery. And to this body of ministers and elders, each congregation is accountable, at least to some degree. Churches that also have the term Reformed in their name also take a form of government very similar to this. Though they may not have a presbytery, they will have a synod or something to that effect. They will have elders and ministers all elected in a very similar fashion. We are obviously Presbyterian. I don't need to underline that. And I am by conviction a Presbyterian. While church government isn't a primary matter of doctrine, it's not first. It's not something by which we define our salvation. Yet it is a very important matter. And I believe that other forms of church government are inferior. Not that God can't use them, and he is pleased to use various forms of deficiency in all of us, regardless of the government of the church or the actual individual. We are all not what we ought to be, and yet the Lord is pleased to use us far more than he should, we think, at times, given our own corruption. But as we consider this question, then, of church government, obviously I'm taking it from the position of being a Presbyterian, and I will make my remarks based upon that. I do believe it to be most biblical, and as we dealt with in Bible class this morning, while we seem so light and this matter seems such a kind of, we have such a blasé attitude to it, there are those who are willing to lay down their lives over this, and for good reason. Jesus Christ has spoken. If he has spoken to a matter, then it ought to be heeded. So as we deal with how is the church to be governed, I want us to see firstly the appointment of the government. The appointment of the government. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's a little phrase in verse 28 where God has set things in the church. And in the midst of that which he has set in the church, we read governments. Governments. The text tells us that God has given governments to the church. And governments are made up of offices that are filled with people. In the first century church, there were many temporary offices in the church as well as permanent offices. The temporary are given. You have apostles, you have prophets, you have evangelists. I'm not going to get into the reason why I believe these to be temporary in nature, but I believe them to be temporary in nature. But there are other permanent offices, the teaching elders, the elders and the deacons. Teaching, ruling, elders, and deacons. And when we look at the New Testament, we discover at least two very distinct governmental offices within the church, the elder and the deacon. And their qualifications are given both in 1 Timothy as well as in Titus, where Paul says this is what an elder should be like. These are the qualifications for an elder. Here are the qualifications for a deacon. These are the kind of things that you should look for. Within the body of elders is to be a teaching elder, one who is given to the instruction of the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the Word and doctrine." And especially shows a distinction between the elders that rule well and especially then those that labor in the Word and in doctrine. Showing that amongst the elders is at least one, or perhaps at times with a larger church you might have more than one, who are given to instruction of the Word of God to the people. Of course, without me having to state that, that's the office, obviously, that I hold in this congregation. Furthermore, if you look at the New Testament, you will show that in matters of government, the apostles themselves did not see themselves in matters of government as anything higher than an elder. They didn't have a higher office than that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. I, Peter, an apostle." Oh yes, you that so many will argue to say upon which the church is built, and therefore you are the first pope, the first archbishop of the church, and you were higher than everyone else. Peter says, "I'm an elder just like you. I'm an elder like the elders I'm exhorting." And so you see this worked out in Acts chapter 15. Whenever the church comes together to discuss a matter of doctrine, we'll look at that a little later on briefly, but you'll see it there. You'll see that there is no hierarchy going on. That Paul comes and he is subject to the moderator, who is James. And he is ruling over things. It's not that he is an archbishop. James isn't an archbishop, but he is just chairing the meeting and gathering the thoughts of the people and conveying them. But Paul can't stand up in his apostolic authority and say, "Here's the law on the matter." It's all being governed in a very orderly fashion. Now, it's not my desire to, as I say, get into the temporary roles of the church. But I do want to show you what exists today and what they are to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it tells us that the Lord has given pastors and teachers, among other offices. Many translate that as one office, the pastor-teacher. That may be true. And so they are given, as we are told in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the completing of the saints. The Lord sees that Christians can't mature on their own, generally speaking. They will not grow without instruction. If they neglect the gathering of the body and the instruction of a pastor or teacher, they will not grow. They will suffer. They will be helped in the work of the ministry. These pastor teachers are for the edifying of the body of Christ and so on. You read Ephesians 4 for yourself. Others see, of course, the pastor and teacher as two roles. In fact, interestingly, John Calvin, the reformer in Geneva, taught that there are four offices in the church presently and permanently. There are, of course, pastors, the teaching elder. There are elders, the ruling elders. There are, of course, then the deacons, and then there are teachers, or those whom he termed doctors. And there are passages that seem to bear that out, such as Ephesians chapter 4, where there are these teachers, these doctors, and sometimes a teacher is ordained by the church not to pastor, but to teach young men in ministry. And so you'll see this. You'll see men who haven't been in the pastorate necessarily, although it's helpful to be in the pastorate. But really, their gift isn't pastoral ministry. Their gift isn't instruction in the pulpit. Their gift is in a lecturing, studying the minutiae of doctrine, conveying that to young minds and establishing them in the truth. And so they might be ordained to that position within the church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Read a few verses here, where again you have a similar theme of the unity of the body and the many members in the body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to note something here. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I'm not arguing it here this morning, but there are some who take an opinion that you have, even within these verses, the sense of the structure of the church and the permanent ministries that you have that begin with the teaching, where it says in verse 7, he that teacheth on teaching, there's the teacher, there's the one who may be ordained in a teaching role. He that exhorteth on exhortation, there's the pastor, that's his primary role, the exhortation of truth to the hearts of the flock. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. There, some may argue, is the position really the fundamental work of the deacon. The deacon is to be giving constantly. He is to be looking for the needs of the church. This is his primary function, as well as other practical affairs. But his primary function is to have his ear to the ground and be aware of needs, practical needs within the church. And then you have he that ruleth with diligence. And there you have the ruling elders outlined as well. That may indeed be something of what Paul is structuring his argument around, various positions within the church and the expression of those positions, of those offices that the Lord has given, some of them temporary, some of them permanent. But the point is this, when God's people gather together to form a visible expression of the church of Jesus Christ, they make their commitment known to each other and to the leaders by, in some cases, a covenant, or in other ways, just by a simple application to church membership. And where you have that, where you have a coming together of people, where they unite together, and their expression of the visible body of Christ, it is to their benefit, as soon as possible, to appoint men to the offices of the church. They are given for a purpose. They are not to be ignored. The manner of this appointment is given in Acts chapter 6. we have that occasion where there's a dispute that arises among the widows, the Greek and the Hebrew widows, and there was needs among those widows, and so the church is trying to supply that. And in the midst of all that's going on, the Greek widows seem to be neglected. We don't know whether they were, or that might have just been them being a little bit unsettled about something. Who knows? It doesn't tell us who's in the right or who's in the wrong or what's actually happening with regard to the details of the matter. What happens, though, is that the apostles realize that for them to get bogged down in these affairs isn't going to help. They're called to teach the word, to give themselves to prayer and to minister to the people. And so they say very clearly in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6, "Wherefore, brethren," now remember, this is Jerusalem. There's been 3,000 converted, several others, many others converted. There's maybe, you're maybe talking of a church of at least 5,000, probably all told far more. It could be double that, maybe more in Jerusalem by this point. So you have thousands, and of course they're meeting in different places and so on, but there are issues that are arising. All 12 apostles are there, so you basically have a kind of early form of presbytery, where there's a wide problem that's spreading throughout there, the areas and the various congregations and gatherings of the saints. So they come, and the 12, they say, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You look them out, we'll lay our hands on them, ordain them, set them apart for this ministry, for this labor." So the church membership elect the men, the oversight give their blessing to the appointments, and you have Stephen and Philip and so on engaging in the work of the church at that time in the diaconate, helping with the practical needs of the church. We know it's important, therefore, to make appointments for those offices. It's absolutely vital. In fact, without turning to it, whenever you see one of the motivations that Paul has to write to Titus, as he's writing to Titus, he's saying to him, essentially, "For this reason sent I you to Crete to ordain elders." And so when you bring it all into context, you realize that Paul is writing a letter to Titus to tell him something he already told him. "For this cause sent I you to Crete to ordain elders. Now I'm writing, Titus, because you haven't done it. Word has got to my ear. You haven't ordained elders. You're neglecting this part of gathering the saints together there in Crete. And I'm exhorting you again, Titus. I'm admonishing you. Get them ordained. Get the work put together in the fashion that it has been appointed by the Word of God and by the law of the Lord Jesus Christ," we might simply say. And so in a Presbyterian church, this is how we function. We set apart men that we see men that maybe they have to have certain qualifications. The qualifications given in Acts 6 were simple but not easy. Men that are of honest report. That is, their testimony is clear. They're above reproach. These are men who walk with God and nothing can be said about them with regard to their walk. It's not like when they step out of church and people who work with them, they know that they are duplicitous and hypocritical, that they're going to church on one day and then on another day they're kind of speaking out the other side of their mouth and there's something else. They have to have an honest report, a consistent testimony of Christian living. They have to be full of the Holy Ghost, the mark of God's hand upon them. And then they must also have wisdom. And those are the basic qualifications given, and they really cover what's given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus as well with regard to the qualifications, largely speaking. Men of character, men of ability, men who walk with God. And so, in a Presbyterian church, that model is followed for all appointments of elders and deacons. It is also followed for the appointment of a teaching elder, with the additional step that the man appointed is recognized and qualified not just by the congregation, but by ministers and elders outside the local body who approve of his character, ability, and doctrine. This guards against intrusion into the office of the teaching elder. You get a church, for example, It comes together, begins to form itself. And then you have one charismatic individual in that church, someone who's able to win the hearts of the people and so on and so forth, and gather them around himself. And that person seems like the obvious choice to put there. Seems so evident. Look, he's like Saul. He's head and shoulders above the rest. Put him there. But he's not God's man. And so by the inclusion of outside ministers, elders, experienced men, in the appointment of the teaching role, you have security that over time he has been watched. You find this with Paul, that he is looking for a report about Timothy, that he is recommended. He's wanting a recommendation about his character. And so, before any man is ever put forward before a congregation, he is a man who has passed tests, theological tests, tests of character, consistency of life, and so on. And then those elders, those ministers, we would call a presbytery, they will set that man as available, as someone that a church may vote to elect, and not just some random character that has come into the church. That's the appointment of the government. That's how it comes to be. When a church is properly functioning, you will have a teaching elder, you will have ruling elders, and you will have deacons. We'll look at something of what they do in just a second, but you will have that coming together, working in harmony within the local body, doing what they're called to do. And I long for the day where that is more fully reflected here in this place. Secondly, then, not only the appointment of the government, we have the application of the government. The application of the government. When I say application, I'm thinking of the idea of what are they to do? What really are they all about? To what work is this government in the church to apply themselves? Are they just a board of trustees? Some churches they are. They don't do anything except just sit, meet together once a month and make decisions. They don't actually do anything. Well, that's not exactly what it's meant to be at all. In fact, God forbid a church gets itself to that position. They're given ministerial authority. And that's an important term to understand, ministerial authority. They're ministering the mind of Christ. They don't have any authority themselves. They actually don't have authority. They don't have some divine authority in that sense. You have to be very careful with that. They have a ministerial authority. They're appointed into an office, but they are only fulfilling that in the right fashion when they are conveying the mind of Christ. There is one head of the church. Go back to the last message. One head in the church, one king, one Lord. And anyone who's put into office there to be conveying his mind, not their own, not their own opinions. And so they have this ministerial authority with essentially one thing to do, exercise the mind of Christ within the congregation. Exercise the mind of Christ within the congregation. In a document called The Divine Right of Church Government, put together by several ministers in London in the 17th century, they give very concise definitions and explanations of the three roles presently in the church. You have the teaching elder, and of that they say he is to, quote, preach the word, to dispense the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to administer church discipline, and to rule and govern the church. There are other aspects to that, but that's the essence of his work. Of the elders, they say, quote, to exercise ecclesiastical rule, that's church rule, in church courts with the same authority as the preaching elder, to watch over the flock, impartially to receive or exclude members, to warn and censure the unruly, and to visit and pray with the sick. That's the work of the elder. That's what he's called to do. And then of the deacons, they define it this way, quote, to look on to the estate, to look on to the state and to serve the tables of the poor by distributing the funds of the church according to the respective necessities of the saints, end quote. That's largely their work. There's some other practical things they may do within the church, again, practical affairs, but again, the foundation of their work according to the New Testament is knowing the needs of the congregation on a practical level, being aware of them, and then taking responsibility to distribute according to the offerings that the church receive and help aiding not just within their church, but then also other missionaries, laborers who need financial support, helping other young men, perhaps called to the ministry, different things that they may feel burdened, where they work with the elders, but they have this responsibility of really keeping their ear to the ground. What are the practical needs? And serving in the office of the diaconate. These are simplified explanations of the responsibilities, but they give the idea. And while deacons are concerned with practical matters in the church and the needs of the saints, elders are appointed to take the concern of the spiritual welfare. That's really their work, spiritual welfare, watching the flock. I'll tell you what, it's hard to do it with one pair of eyes. It takes plurality of elders. You go into a church and there's one pastor and no one else there, you run. You have an Episcopal, basically, form within an independent church. It's always to be all men, plurality of men, rather, watching for the flock, watching for each other and over their own souls. But their work is both, listen, formative and corrective. Formative and corrective. And those are two important words to understand. By formative, I mean regular instruction from the Word of God and administration of the sacraments so that believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. That's formative. They're forming the minds of the people, discipling their hearts, bringing them into an understanding of the will of Christ so that their lives are transformed and the Lord, by His Spirit, uses the word conveyed to sanctify them more. As Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See, people sometimes think sanctification is some magical thing that happens. Sometimes people have an idea that's an instantaneous thing. I just need to let go and let God, and then I'll be perfectly sanctified and as holy as Jesus. No, you won't. You don't know all the word, and you have blind spots within your life. And what you do is you get yourself to an instructive ministry that teaches you the word of God. No bells and whistles, really. Teaches you the word of God. You apply yourself prayerfully to the teaching with discernment, and that will reform your life. That's the formative work of the elders. But there's also the corrective work. By corrective, I mean that work of warning the unruly and censuring the unrepentant. The formative aspect of discipling the church is well understood. We're doing it right now. You're in the middle of it right now. The corrective aspect of discipling is less understood, less well grasped, and not just by the average Christian, but also by most pastors and elders. You just review the disciplining process that some churches have or some Christians have endured, and you'll understand what I mean. Some pastors and elders have no clue what they're doing when it comes to discipline. They're winging it as they go. Matthew 18, of course, is the vital passage when it comes to dealing with the wayward. And it really is the foundational teaching with regard to how to deal with the wayward Christian. Because that's a sad reality within the church. I want us to think about that. You can turn to it if you like. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. But what I want to do is to give to you something of a guide with regard to church discipline from the first book of discipline, as it was known or is known, from 1560 in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, the Church of Scotland. I have adapted and abbreviated. You wouldn't want me to read the whole thing. It's quite lengthy. But I've tried to abbreviate it and adapt it and yet keep the sense of what it teaches. So they begin like this with regard to the process of discipline and correcting and that corrective aspect of the church. If the offense is largely secret, then the offender ought to be privately admonished. Now, if you're looking at Matthew 18, you'll see that in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. In other words, if there's a private thing, even right down to the point that it's just you and him, he's trespassed against you. You don't go and tell other people. You go directly. You say, there's a problem here, brother. You've sinned. And I want you to know about it. And you seek to bring him to repentance and acknowledgement of his wrong. And of course, then, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And no one needs to know about it. You don't need to gossip about him. Don't need to become a talebearer. Go around ruining his reputation. Maybe he didn't even realize he had done you any wrong. So that's the first step. Of course, if he rejects the admonition or turns from his promise to correct the wrong, then one or two other brethren should come together in order to admonish him. And you will see that again in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you take a couple of others, say, brother, please, correct this, deal with this. If this is unsuccessful, then they would proceed to the next step of bringing it to the elders. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it on to the church. Let the church government know that there's this problem. However, if you go back to the beginning, they tell us, the Scots Presbyterians, if the sin is public and heinous, such as fornication, drunkenness, or fighting, then it is often appropriate to go straight to the elders that he might be called to repentance by them. The public nature of the sin would then require a public repentance where he would confess his sin, condemn the sin, and earnestly desire the congregation to pray to God with him for mercy and to accept him in their society, at which point he can continue his fellowship in the body. That's how the Scots understood it. A public sin, fornicating, adultery, some other matter that would bring great crime. In fact, I wouldn't say adultery, because adultery, adultery in their mind was a capital offense. You commit adultery, really, the state should deal with you with the sword. So they wouldn't include that there. Though we would have to, because the sword doesn't deal with that in our day. So we would have to put adultery and other aspects of heinous crimes that are no longer crimes in our society anymore under that same. If it was a public sin of a public nature like that, require a public confession before the people. The Scottish document then advised a stage which is often not practiced at all in excommunication or before excommunication. They suggested that if the offender will not repent and continues in impenitence, then the entire church membership is warned of crimes committed in the body without naming the offense or the offender. And they are asked to pray for God to touch the heart of the offender. They're not told what the details are, but they're called to pray for them. If the person refuses to repent at this point, knowing that the congregation are all praying for him and his repentance, the person and their crime must be declared unto the members of the church. And their judgment sought, that is the judgment of the entire membership of the church, the adult members, sought to determine if such crimes ought to be permitted to go unpunished amongst them. I think the ideas of the Scots there was that if you can get the entire body to realize that this is a crime and needs to be dealt with and he's not being penitent, then no one in the body is going to be backbiting against the leadership of the church. They've all confessed it to be a crime, a sin of a heinous nature. He won't repent. And that means then they can carry out the stage after excommunication a whole lot easier, which is the fact that they don't bring them into fellowship and they don't pray with them. And they don't spend Christian time with them, and so on and so forth. So that's what they say. And then 3 weeks are given. 3 weeks, three Sundays. On the third Sunday, well, it's 2 weeks really, but on the third Sunday, the minister seeks to learn if there has been any signs of repentance witnessed by anyone in the congregation. If there has been, that will be looked into and will follow with public confession and restoration. If there has been no repentance, after his public identification and call to repentance by the church, then he is to be excommunicated, and knowledge of that is to be published so that believers and church leaders all around know of it, so that he never enjoys the fellowship of the church again without repentance. And that's an abbreviated form. It goes on, there's more detail there, but that's how they looked at it. The form of dealing with people. It's a very serious thing. What I liked about that as I was reading it was the care that they were taking to try and exercise first Matthew 18 and then just good order in seeking to win the brother back. They would have things like where they would request would be made to his friends as well to go to the offender and urge him of his dangerous condition and pray for him. Things like this. But this is one of the most serious aspects of church government. One of the most important as well. The men are called not just to engage in the formative work, but also the corrective work. The formative work is easy in comparison. For some people, they might find the corrective easy. Well, be careful with that person. But why is it necessary? Why can't we just let it go on, bygones, big bygones, shake hands, maybe have to say, look, it's not working out here with you, you can go to another church. Why? The word they used was published throughout the realm. That's the word they used. Published throughout the realm of his excommunication. The idea is that he can't just go to the next church down the road and find Christian fellowship and sit at the Lord's Supper as a hypocrite. That he knows that he is banned from the communion with Christ. That is why you have to, when you take that view, when you realize that you're going to put this man out of the church, period, that he will never darken the door of church again without repentance, when you know that, you're very slow and very deliberate. But in our day, you have a combining of factors. First, leaders don't interact with other church leaders to ask, where does this person come from? Do you know anything about them? Is there any issue I need to know about? They don't do that. And also, with all of that and the spread, and people can drive 2 hours away, and you know, you couldn't do this back then. With all of that, then leaders themselves don't feel the pressing matter of what they're actually doing, and they will excommunicate knowing he can just go across town and find another church. And so they're flippant with it. And they shouldn't be. This is a vital aspect. Christ has determined it important. If you have Matthew 18 still open before you, you'll see what it says in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, in fact, you see the beginning of that verse, he is drawing attention to this point. Verily, that's saying of the truth. I want you to pick up on this. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's not what the TV preachers tell you it means. It's not we're binding Satan and loosing. That's not it. It is a sense of the leadership of the church seeking by the grace of God and their diligent exercise of the corrective form of church government over the people and with the people, that they're seeking to recognize what's true in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. When you go through these steps and a man still won't repent, you're binding him on earth. And the same thing has happened in heaven. And what you loose on earth when there's repentance, when he's unfettered from his guilt, is also loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. It's very serious business. And there's much more that could be said concerning all of that, but I want us to turn or look then at the third and final point, and that is the accountability of the government. The accountability of the government. The final point is really to underline the accountability within a biblical church government. With episcopacy or independency, there lacks the checks and balances that you find in the Presbyterian form of church government. The connection to other churches, the appeal to a higher court, when functioning aright, works for the benefit of everyone. In a previous message, we looked at how there were different churches in different localities, different churches in Jerusalem. As I say, you're not going to get 10,000 people in one place in Jerusalem. They must be divided up. They have to be meeting in other places. They have to be. The same in Ephesus, the same in Corinth. The letter to the Corinthians makes it plain that there are various churches within the city. All the elders gathered together at Ephesus, or Miletus, to meet with Paul. Clearly, there are many churches within that city. And yet they're all referred to in various passages, which I'll not go back over, with a singular term, church. So all those churches in Jerusalem are the church, and all those churches in Ephesus are the church, and all those churches in Corinth are the church. And this shows their interconnectedness. But we also see their interdependence. that they aren't independent, they are interdependent. They function together. In Acts chapter 15, you have various commissioners from different congregations sent to meet in Jerusalem. False doctrine was being propagated by some Judaizing teachers who had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch and were maintaining that circumcision and other matters of the Mosaic ceremonial law continued to be necessary for salvation. So this is the issue. You have men, teachers, they may even have been set apart by the church. We're not told that. They may have been. But they go from Jerusalem to Antioch and they start saying, you need to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. It tells you that at the very beginning of Acts 15. That's what the issue is. Salvation. Justification. How is a man right before God? Well, if you're confusing a congregation on that matter, you're going to do serious damage in the church. So how do they deal with it? Does Paul deal with it himself? Does he hook up with Barnabas and Silas and so on and say, let's deal with this? No, they come together. They come together. These believers were being troubled. And so the whole matter gives rise to a higher court to deal with it. Because what you have on the local level, what you have is Paul, a teacher, and these Judaizers, a teacher, and they see things differently. But both of them appeal in a governmental level. Both of them appeal, we're elders. I'm an elder, you're an elder, who has say over the other? And so you have it, they come to the lockheads, as it were, and you can't resolve the issue unless you both consent to the higher court. And you know there's a higher court. And that's what happens. They go to Jerusalem, there's a higher court. The matter is brought before the church. All the elders, the apostles, they're all there. They discuss the matter, deal with the matter. And so this troubling teaching was not ignored. It was dealt with by the church in Acts 15. Now in many churches, if you hear of troubling things, something goes on, false teaching, something... You hear something doesn't sound quite right. You can go to the pastor. There may be elders, you might go to them as well. And if they don't do anything about it, your hands are tied. You can't do a thing. They're independent. They don't recognize another court. Even if it's a Baptist church that is in fellowship with other Baptist churches, there's no court. There's no court. They're just in fellowship. What they do is that they pull funds together to help with missionaries. They're there for fellowship and encouragement of one another, but there's no voice that speaks to them all. And so nothing happens. Whereas in Presbyterianism, you can go to the minister and elders, you let them know your concerns. If there's no change and ongoing issues, you can appeal to the higher court of the presbytery after you have exhausted the matter at the local level. The matter will then be handled by elders outside the local church. Men from our different churches come together twice a year. The matter will be addressed. If it was an urgent matter, they might send a commission to deal with it more quickly. Preferably that is a way you don't want things to go, but sometimes matters are urgent. And so it's handled by these men. And they are to speak with authority. So the presbytery could take a vote. They could, if I said something of biblical error, and let's say you believed it and you followed along. But even if one of the members of the presbytery listened in to the sermon and heard what I said, they could bring this matter to the presbytery court. They could say to the presbytery, he said this. Now, we wouldn't do that first. What they do is go to me first, perhaps, and ask me, you said this, is this what you mean? And I would have to clarify what I meant. Maybe I misspoke. I didn't mean what I said at all. Maybe I didn't mean what I said. And then he would push me on that. And I would stand by it, and he'd say, well, that's heresy. It goes against the confession of faith, goes against all that we believe, what we teach. That's heresy. And if you will not repent of it, I have no other choice but to go to the court. It doesn't matter how much you'd want to keep me here. If the vote in the presbytery is on the side of removing me from this church, I am gone. I am subject to my brethren. And if they vote, I'm out of here. And that keeps accountability, checks and balances within the body. A man can stand up and lead a congregation astray, again with his charisma, with his personality, with his influence upon their hearts and minds. He can begin to lead them into wrong teaching. And the people aren't well attuned to it, they're not trained on it, and they feel emotionally connected to him. And if there's no court above, if there's no court that seeks to protect, then there's nothing that can be done. And you will see this. Trace the history of most congregations. Watch where they began and see where they ended up. See the demise because no one can speak into it. Of course, any form of church government is only as good as the men who take the offices. And this is the breakdown in every form of church government. It's only as good as the men who are in position. And so that's the weakness of all forms of church government, men. But I do believe, beloved, that Presbyterian form of church government is what the Lord has expressed in his word. And there are so many benefits to it that I can't even begin to convey them all to you. For example, whenever I was called to this church, I mean, how did you ever hear about me? You're not scouting, you're not trying to find someone. You find that with little independent churches, they're scouting, trying to find a man. And based on one interview, a handful of sermons, they're going to bring him in to be their pastor. Whereas in the context we're in, there are men who've been watching me for years. My local church session watching me for years. And then whenever you come under care of presbytery and you go through your 4-year ministerial training, then you're being watched there. And the whole time their eyes have seen your men watching you, and then it comes finally to the point where you've finished your exams. And if you've maintained your integrity, both doctrinally and in character and so on, they license you to preach. And then those men are set forward and they can be called by the churches. And then you became aware of that and I was called to this church. And that's how it works. And I tell you, it's a much healthier form and way of leading the church. So what's the point in all this? Maybe you're asking, so what? So what? I'm not going to be a church officer and I don't really care. I just want to hear the word. Well, you should care. You should care. You see, nothing, it doesn't really matter until there's a problem. It doesn't really matter until there's an issue. Once there's an issue and you realize, we've nowhere to go here. There's nothing to do here. What's going to happen here? Whatever. Then you realize you value what the Lord has laid down in his word. And you're to pray. Pray. God give us a healthy, biblical government in the church. Not just a pastor to bring the word. Give us elders who love Christ. Give us elders with Christian experience and not a novice. Give us men who are perceptive, who have a heart for people, who will take time to reach out to others, who will, though their bedtime's at 10 p.m. every night, they will stay with that person and talk with that person and counsel that person to 2 a.m. if they have to. They will give themselves to shepherd the flock. And then, deacons as well. Deacons who have a heart for people. Deacons who can come to the session and say, look, our sister so-and-so, she's hit rough times, bad times. Is there any money available to help her out? Or whatever. To have a heart for people. It matters, beloved. It matters. It matters that the government of the church is the way Christ has appointed. And when it's the way he has willed and revealed in his word, and you have godly men who commit themselves to it and to the people, then you have the most healthy form of government. And then you have a healthy church. Think of it like this. What is family life like when the government of the home is not what it ought to be? What's it like? What's it like when the father abdicates his role and responsibility under God, when the mother doesn't want to be a keeper at home and care for the children, when there's a conflict and there's no biblical way of resolving the issue, and because no one's really walking with God, what's it like for children who grow up in an environment that isn't according to the Word of God? Where the father never opens the scriptures with his children, the mother never talks to the children about the things of Christ. You may get out, and you may manage to live some sort of a normal life. But it's not ideal, is it? And we all know it. So it is with the church. People can sit in a church and they can manage through their Christian life, they can get by. But when a church is governed the way the Lord has said in His Word, I want to prove it to you, actually. Go to Acts 6, just before we close. Acts chapter 6. I want to show you the benefit of government in the church when it's done the way Christ has appointed. Acts chapter 6, passage we referred to already concerning the appointment of the deacons. Look you out, the men, and so on, verse 3. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that's the plan. Look out, seven men. We'll continue to do our labor. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, and so on and so forth. They choose these men. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see that? Whenever the form of government was being managed in the right way, when attention was being given to the church as Christ would appoint and desire, what happens? What's the fallout? Well, there are people saved. Why are they saved by that influence? Well, first of all, the apostles are let loose from certain responsibilities to preach the word. That's going to benefit them. They don't have to give themselves to other tasks. And they can just engage in the word and discipling people. And then you have not only that, but I think also the very fact that you have it governing properly and taking care of the widows, and then people might be comparing that to the government of the temple and of the synagogues and realizing, which one looks more like the heart of God? Which one seems to express what is biblical? These corrupt men in church authority, in the synagogues and the temples, that have no heart for people. Or these men that are being despised. But oh, look how they love the weak that are among them. Look how they care. And so even of the priests, they begin to see the hypocrisy of their own Jewish religion. And they're obedient to the faith. That's the influence of church government. May the Lord give us a heart for every part of His word and submit to it with joy and gratitude, knowing He knows best. Let's bow together in prayer.